It's a great time to always launch the school year. I know there's a great deal of excitement, and my wife, as she's preparing to teach, and the girls, as they're preparing, getting excited to go back to school, there's a great deal of change that takes place. Have you ever seen change take place in a business? Usually when a business is bought out by another business, you see a sign up there, under new management, right? Well, that's actually a good description of what it means to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Under new management, no longer under our flesh, no longer under the master of this world, Satan. Rather, we're under the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know for everyone who comes to faith in Christ, there are times of struggle under that new management, times when it does not go easily, and when we may resist his lordship and his commands in our life. Moses struggled with that. And we're going to see that struggle this morning. If you have your Bible, please turn to Exodus chapter 4 as we continue in our studies in Exodus that we've entitled, Let My People Go. We're going to see Moses struggling in obedience to what he knows God has commanded him to do. And then we're going to see in contrast, Moses as he struggles and becomes obedient, we're going to see in contrast to Moses, we're going to see Pharaoh and his struggle against what God has commanded him to do. Exodus chapter 4, picking it up at verse 18. Exodus 4 and verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. You recall the scene that took place there at Mount Sinai, where the bush, burning bush, began to speak as God spoke out of the burning bush to Moses, and Moses had a long conversation. We've studied the details of that long conversation where God gave him his commission. He gave him a very certain task that he was to return to Egypt. He was to confront Pharaoh. He was to demand that Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. And then Moses was to lead the children of Israel out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt. But Moses, the very first thing he does is he goes back to Midian, which if you look at a map, you see really it's the opposite direction from Mount Sinai, Midian to Egypt. But it was appropriate for him to go back to his father-in-law, appropriate for him to do so because he was to seek permission from his father-in-law to leave all the earthly entanglements that he had there as family in Midian. And even this at age 80. At age 80, he was asking permission. He was seeking the blessing of his father-in-law, the head of the family government there in Midian. You see, when Moses was married, he was married into a covenant family relationship. A relationship with the entire family that bound him by ties to that family covenant. We've talked about in our Sunday morning class, as well as in other contexts, of what the family jurisdiction is that God's Word establishes. A family jurisdiction involves jurisdiction over the area of marriage. And so the head of the family clan, in this case, Jethro, would have a very proper concern for this journey that Moses is about to make with his wife and with his children. They would be leaving the clan geographically to return to Egypt, but there were still those ties that bound them in their family relationship. The fact that many young couples, when they're considering getting married, don't realize and don't think about this reality, that you are always marrying into a family, that there are relational ties that are going to be part of your life. You're not just marrying your spouse, you are connecting in with their entire family. I think of the many jokes that you probably are familiar with about mother-in-laws, and I'm not exactly sure why mother-in-laws come in for the brunt of the jokes, but they are there. And yet, that is not what God desires. He desires that there would be a good relationship, a good fellowship. And I try to advise young people as they're moving towards marriage, look very closely at the family relationships because you are marrying into that family. I'm blessed by God with a good relationship with Teresa, my mother-in-law, and I am pleased that God has placed me in that family relationship with Sherilyn's entire family. And so the area of marriage was an area of proper jurisdiction and concern. The area of child rearing, the children produced from that marriage. Jethro had a vested interest in the care of his grandchildren. His grandchildren were going to be leaving his village there in Midian, and they're going to be moving to Egypt, a foreign country with an entirely foreign way of life. And so he would have a natural and proper concern about what was going to take place in this journey. And of course, Jethro would also be concerned for their education, the upbringing and training of these children. That is the responsibility, of, we've shared many times, of family government. Although family government may ask for help and may hire tutors or hire a Christian school to help them in the task, it is primarily family responsibility that education falls under in God's Word. And those marriage, child rearing, and education, I think we pretty easily understand. But some of the other areas of family responsibility and jurisdiction that God has given include business ownership. This falls under the family jurisdiction in God's Word, particularly Leviticus 25 speaks of this. And part of that business ownership is the whole area of employment. Think about this for a moment. What had Moses been doing as his job for the past 40 years? He had been working as an employee for his father-in-law, Jethro, in the family business, and that family business was the business of raising sheep. And so not only was he son-in-law to Jethro, he was the employee of Jethro. And so again, it would be very appropriate for him to come to his employer and ask permission to end the employment contract. This journey to Egypt was forever going to alter the relationship that Moses had with his father-in-law Jethro as no longer an employee in the family business. And so he needed to ask permission, and he needed to be dismissed and released from that business position in the family company. Also, we've seen in God's Word that property ownership falls under the family jurisdiction. The family business was owned and controlled by the head of the family, Jethro, although Moses had a significant part in that. And that leads us to the next issue that we're not told any details here, but there's a hint of it in that in the family jurisdiction God has given is also including inheritance. The inheritance belongs to the family and not to the civil government and not to church government. And so Moses' departure in this journey to Egypt may have had some effect on inheritance. Obviously, at some point, if his father-in-law Jethro died and he was the only living male heir, he would come into the inheritance of the family business. But now with his departure, it may be that Jethro decided to provide for his family leaving and going to Egypt, that he would give them an advance on the inheritance that they would eventually come into their own. So inheritance, we're not told anything specific here, but I think there is a hint that this was part of the blessing that Jethro was giving to his family, go in peace. Which brings us actually to the seventh area of family jurisdiction, that is of welfare. We have seen in God's Word that welfare belongs in the family, primarily, first, foremost, and almost in all instances, and only secondarily ever belongs in the jurisdiction of the church government, and never in the civil government. Now, up to this point in Moses' 40 years there in Midian, his provision for himself, for his wife, and for his two children came from his employment as a shepherd. They obviously had enough money to meet all the needs of their family, the family of four. Here again is why business ownership and control is wisely designed by God to be in the family government jurisdiction. Who better to care for the needs of the family than Moses' own father-in-law, Jethro? He loves his daughter that he gave to Moses as wife. He loves the grandchildren that his daughter bore to Moses. And he would be very careful to see that their needs were met. If you imagine just for a moment and think of a financial catastrophe that somehow came upon Moses' family while he was in the employ of Jethro. If there was a supposed financial disaster that arose and a need that occurred in the family, Do you think Jethro would have sat back like a Scrooge as an employer and said, well, I'm already paying you too much. I'm not giving you one more red cent. No, of course not. He loved his family. He would seek to meet their needs. He would generously care for them if there was a crisis. And so now Moses, in leaving that employment relationship and leaving the village where the clan dwelt together, I see that in blessing him, Jethro would be certain that their needs were met on this journey they were taking. Perhaps he would have gotten together the caravan that was to take them to Egypt. Perhaps he would have provided the food and perhaps provided money so that they would have everything they needed on the journey to Egypt. Indeed, everything they needed when they were down in the land of Egypt. For Jethro to give his blessing, go in peace, I think was more than just mere words. It was physically and financially providing for them. Now note here an interesting thing. When Moses tells Jethro and describes to Jethro what he's about to do, he doesn't give him the whole picture. He doesn't say, God has sent me. He says, I'm just going to go visit my brethren in Egypt, see how they're doing, see if they're still alive. Now, he's not misrepresenting the truth. Indeed, that is one thing he will certainly do when he is in Egypt. He will see his family, he will see his brethren, he will see their condition. But notice he doesn't tell Jethro the whole story. He knows that God has given him a commission, and perhaps in his mind he's realizing that this is going to create greater problem if I tell Jethro, well, God sent me to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, who at that time was the emperor, the ruler of the greatest superpower in the world, to confront the most powerful man in the world and to tell him to let 1.6 million of his slaves go and follow me out of the land of bondage. Jethro might have had a problem with that. Jethro might have said, wait a minute, that doesn't seem like a wise course of action. That doesn't seem like the right thing to be doing. No, Moses doesn't tell him any of that because he knows what his commission from God is. He tells Jethro just the minimum outline of what Jethro needs to know. He knows that God has not required him to tell Jethro everything that God had told him. Now, what is revealed next in verse 19 is very important. Look at it there. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 19. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. What we have here is apparently Moses had given in to the temptation to procrastination. He knew exactly what he was supposed to be doing. Yes, he needed to go back to Jethro and gain permission from Jethro. Yes, he needed to put together a caravan and get on the road to Egypt. But it seems that Moses was delaying there in Midian his return to Egypt, perhaps because of God's response to Moses at this point. Perhaps the reason that Moses was delaying was a fear of reprisal for what he had done 40 years ago. And so God assures him that God deals with his fear and says, look, Moses, you don't need to worry about that Pharaoh who was seeking to murder you. You don't need to worry about all of his minions that served him that would be seeking to murder you. All of those potential murderers are now dead. The road has been cleared for you, Moses. You can return without any worry at all. God had set the way before him. Have you ever given much thought to the problem of procrastination? You know, do you have any sense that you might have some expertise like I do in that area of life, of procrastination, you know? Why is it that we procrastinate? Have you ever asked yourself that question? When we look at Moses here, it appears he procrastinated because he was afraid of something. He was afraid that if he moved forward and went to Egypt, that he would be murdered. That's what his fear was. Now, we might not have that kind of powerful motivation for our procrastination, but certainly fear may play a part in our procrastination. Have you ever had the fear of failure? And the fear of failure at whatever it might be cause you to procrastinate and maybe not do it at all? Think of a student who knows the exam is coming. They got the date and they know the exam is coming. And because they fear that, well, I'm not going to succeed in this exam, then they dilly-dally and procrastinate and they don't prepare for the exam. And what's that do? That guarantees that they're going to fail the exam. The fear of failure may be part of what causes us to procrastinate, but actually it secures the failure that we are afraid of. It seems to me that Moses illustrates to us here that procrastination is often a spiritual problem. Moses, did he know what God wanted him to do? Yes. Did he have any problem with understanding the specific directions? No. All of that was very clear. He knew what it was God wanted him to do, but fearing what might happen if he stepped out in faith, he simply dilly-dallied there in Midian until God came along and gently reminded him, "Go, Moses, go to Egypt as I have instructed you." An incident from the American War for Independence illustrates the tragedy that can result from procrastination. It took place in the area I grew up of central New Jersey. It was reported to Colonel Rawl, who was a Hessian, that is a mercenary hired by the British. He commanded a mercenary troop in Trenton, New Jersey. And the story is that he was playing cards when a courier came in with a message for him, an urgent message. And the message that was on that letter contained the facts that George Washington had crossed the Delaware River and was heading towards Trenton. But Rawl was in the midst of this card game, and he took the letter and put it in his pocket. And he waited until the card game was done and everything was played out to pull the letter out and read, and to his horror realize that he was in trouble. And so he quickly tried to rally his troops together, but it was too late. It was too late for him, and it was too late for many of his soldiers to rally, and the attack was underway. His procrastination was his undoing. And he died in that battle, and many of his men were killed as well. And those who survived were taken captive by George Washington, and some say that battle was the first turning of the tide in favor of the colonists in that war for independence. Like what Norbert Quayle says about this, only a few minutes' delay cost him his life, his honor, and the liberty of his soldiers. Earth's history is strewn with the wrecks of half-finished plans and unexecuted resolutions. Tomorrow is the excuse of the lazy and the refuge of the incompetent. End quote. There's an apocryphal story. We know it's not true, but I think it illustrates the point as well, about three demons who were discussing and arguing together what was the best way to destroy the advance of Christ in this world, the mission of Christ. And the first demon said, "Let's tell all the Christians there is no heaven, because if we take away the reward and the incentive, well, the whole Christian mission will collapse." And the second demon said, "Well, I think let's tell all Christians that there is no hell. After all, if there is no hell, you take away the fear of punishment and the whole mission will collapse as well." Well, the third demon, who was a little more Luciferian than the other two, said, "There is a better way. Let's tell all the Christians that there is no hurry. There's no urgency at all." And all three immediately began to cackle because they recognized, if we tell and convince Christians there's no urgency, indeed, the Christian mission and enterprise will completely collapse. Satan understands that if we are tempted and fall into the temptation of procrastination, he can get us to stop doing what God has called us to do. Procrastination can be a deadly, deadly disease. God cured Moses of it by gently reminding him of the mission that he had given to him on Mount Sinai, and Moses moved forward. Moses obeyed. I think this should give us some pause and cause to ask ourselves, are we procrastinating about anything that we know that God has called us to do? Are we procrastinating about something in our lives that he has made plain to us? We know what his commission is, and we're simply not doing it. Well, we have some convenient excuses, and we always have marvelous rationalizations, but the truth of the matter is, if we're perfectly honest, it's just plain old procrastination. Moses began to move. Moses was obedient. He took his small family, his wife and his two sons, put them on the donkey, and they began the journey to Egypt. Reminds me that God often works through families in his work in this world. He seems to choose families in the history of the world to accomplish the advance of his kingdom. And to me, it reminds me that what needs to happen for a reformation and a restoration in our land and a recovery of America is a reformation and restoration of the family in our land. Well, moving from verse 19, we come to verse 20 and 21. 21 in particular is a big puzzle for many. Look at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, evidently he said this on the road as he had stepped forth in faith and began to go back to Egypt. When you go back to Egypt, see to it that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. This verse and the verses that are parallel to it that we're going to do a brief study of here this morning, this verse is the cause for a great deal of controversy. And it is no ivory tower dispute. It is a very real and tangible, it has very practical implications in life. The question at the core of this is, who done it? Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? Who done it? Because it's a question about the nature of the sovereignty of God and how the sovereignty of God interacts with the free will of man. The questions that arise is, does Pharaoh have any free will in this hardening of his heart? Or does God simply choose to harden Pharaoh's heart and there's no involvement for Pharaoh in the matter at all? He doesn't get to choose whatsoever. Or is it all Pharaoh's choice? You know, Pharaoh decides whether his heart becomes hardened, and God just responds to whatever Pharaoh has already done or what he's already chosen. Some would mock the message of God's word, and I've read those who mock and say, well, if God is the one who chose to harden Pharaoh's heart, then why does he charge Pharaoh with any sin? Because if Pharaoh had no will in the matter, why is he blamed for sinning when God forced him to it? How can a man be charged with sin if he has no choice in the matter at all? How can he be charged in that way? Well, there has been a multitude of scholars and biblical interpreters and commentators who have spilled gallons, literally gallons of ink on this question and on this controversy. And I cannot classify myself with them in their league at all. But I think what we need to do is do a careful study of the Word of God, to look at the passages of Scripture, and there are 18 passages here in the book of Exodus, 18 passages that refer to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. If you look at your bulletin insert there, there's a little chart I've put together of those specific 18 passages that occur here in the book of Exodus. So we need to do a careful understanding and analysis of each of those to see what the answers to these questions are. You'll see that there's two columns there in the far left-hand column. The Lord is the one who apparently in those verses is spoken of as hardening Pharaoh's heart. And there's a middle column I'll talk about in a moment. And then on the right-hand side is those verses where clearly Pharaoh is stated as the one who hardens his own heart. And in the middle, I put an indeterminate, that is, at least in the text of Scripture, it's not clearly stated whether Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart or whether Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I've drawn some ovals there because I think some of those in that undecided column lean one way or another. That is, it may not say in the verse itself that Pharaoh was the one hardening his heart, but the context would lend us to think it leans in the direction of Pharaoh hardening his heart, or it leans in the direction of the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. So I want to walk through this in order to answer the question, who done it? Yes, Moses was walking in obedience to the Lord. He was doing finally, after some procrastination, what God had commanded him to do. But what God was commanding him to do was go down to Pharaoh and command that Pharaoh obey God. And he's told Moses already from the get-go, you're going to have a tough mission, Moses, because Pharaoh does not want to do what I'm going to command him through you to do. In fact, he wants to do the opposite, and he's going to resist it, and he's going to fight against it, and his heart's going to be hardened, and I'm going to harden his heart. Well, let's walk through this study, and hopefully this will lay itself out as we unfold it. First question we need to answer is, what is the heart? because he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. What is the heart? Well, as I shared with the children, it's not that amazing muscle that pumps blood through our system. The heart in the biblical terminology refers to your mind, your will, and your emotions. In other words, you might say the part of your being that's non-material. It's not part of your physical makeup, but it is part of who you truly are, your mind, your will, your emotions, and that is your heart in the biblical understanding. Now, the question is then, the second question, who done it, God or Pharaoh? Notice here at first glance, it would appear that God alone hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look again at chapter 4, Exodus 4 and verse 21. Look at the second half of verse 21. God says, "But I, the Lord, I will harden his, Pharaoh's heart, so that he will not let the people go." Notice here that God is speaking in advance of an event that has not yet taken place. God is saying, this is what is going to happen. This has not happened yet. It's in the future. Here we have God giving a prophetic statement to Moses regarding what God himself is going to do in a future time. Prophetic statements by God demonstrates that he is sovereign, that he has power over the events in this world, also demonstrates that he has foreknowledge. He knows what is going to take place before it takes place. That is the nature of the God whom we worship. A parallel passage that is almost verbatim is in Exodus chapter 7. If you turn to 7 and verse 3, Exodus 7 and verse 3, the Lord says virtually the same thing. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Again, here, a prophetic statement, God speaking about an event that has not yet happened. He's not saying Pharaoh's heart is already hardened, but it will be hardened. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." So these verses both speak of a future event that had not yet happened with what God himself is specifically going to do. Now, while you're there in Exodus chapter 7, slide your eyes down to verse 13 of chapter 7. And by the way, in the chart, I place verse 13 under the Lord column when I produce the chart. But in subsequent study yesterday, I become more convinced that that's not really as accurate as to put verse 13 in the undecided, undetermined column. Let me show you why. Look at verse 13 of Exodus 7. "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard." Notice it says it grew hard. It doesn't say who made it hard. It doesn't say the Lord made it hard or the Pharaoh made it hard. It just grew hard. "And he," Pharaoh, "did not heed them as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses," Pharaoh's heart is hard. Again, it's indeterminate. So verse 14 is in that indeterminate column. It isn't determined who hardened it. Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. So I think I made a mistake there with verse 13, putting it under the Lord column. I think you might draw an arrow and more properly put it in the undetermined column, as it states here. It doesn't identify who did the hardening. It just states the reality that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. By the way, the context here is that Moses had performed the miracle that God gave him to perform. He took his rod, he threw it on the ground, it became a snake. He picked up his rod by the tail, or the snake by the tail, and it became a rod once again. He performed this miracle before Pharaoh, but Pharaoh was not impressed by that miracle. It did not make an impact on him or change his thinking. His heart became hardened as a result of that miracle that took place. And so sliding your eyes down then from that, jumping, and we're going to jump down to the section that deals with God obviously hardening the heart of Pharaoh. And that begins with chapter 9 and verse 12. What's the next in the column of the Lord hardening the heart? If you turn to Exodus 9 and verse 12, Exodus 9 and verse 12, here is spoken to Moses. And this is, by the way, at the end of the sixth plague that God had brought upon the land. This sixth plague of boils. "But the Lord," it says, 9:12, "but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." So very clearly here, God is the one who is hardening Pharaoh's heart in 9:12 at the end of the sixth plague. And then we move on quickly to the seventh plague in chapter 10. If you just turn the page to chapter 10 of Exodus and verse 1, and this is at the end of the seventh plague. So the sixth plague, God hardened his heart. At the end of the seventh plague, likewise, following the seventh plague, which was the plague of hail, it says, Exodus 10:1. "Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh For I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him. Very clearly, God was hardening his heart. The next plague, which is the eighth plague, look at Exodus 10 and verse 20. At the end of the eighth plague, following that plague of locust, here's what the Lord said. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart that he did not let the children of Israel go. And likewise with the ninth plague, which is Exodus 10 and verse 27. At the end of that plague, following the plague of darkness, Exodus 10, 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. And then one final one in the series of plagues, just before the 10th plague, and we know the 10th plague is the death of the firstborn children in Egypt. This is what the Lord said, Exodus 11 and verse 10. Exodus 11, 10. But by the way, this is speaking of the plague to come before it is actually accomplished, given prior to the plague, where the other ones were all given at the end of the previous plague. Exodus 11, 10. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And so we could conclude, if we just looked at these nine passages in Exodus, we might conclude the Lord is the one that hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh had no decision in it. He had no free will in this. It was done to him by God, and he had nothing to say about it at all. Now, if you notice the timeline here of the events and when they actually happened, other than the two prophetic statements in 4:21 and 7:3, other than those two prophetic statements, each of these is God hardening Pharaoh's heart from the sixth plague onward. The sixth plague, and then skipping the seventh plague, on to the eighth plague and the ninth plague and the tenth plague, God is said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, once the children of Israel are exited from the land of Egypt, once the Exodus takes place, there's two more scriptures that refer to God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. If you turn now to Exodus 14 and verse 4, Exodus 14 and verse 4, this, by the way, is just prior to the miracle that takes place of the parting of the Red Sea. Notice verse 4. Then I, God speaking, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So this again is a prophetic statement of what God is going to do before it's been done. If you slide your eyes on down to Exodus 14 and verse 8, we see the fulfillment. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. And here we have the description. The children of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry land. God had parted the waters. The army of Egypt followed them, thinking, well, if those waters hold for them, they'll hold for us. Not so. Children of Israel got to the other side and came right up out of the water, and God closed the water as Moses lifted the rod, closed the water and drowned the army of Egypt in the Red Sea. Why did all that happen? Because Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 14 and 4 and 8 both tell us that God was the one who hardened the heart of Pharaoh in this instance. So you might conclude, well, God is the one that does it. And Pharaoh had no free will in this matter. But upon closer inspection, we see that that is not the case. We find that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Go back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 7. This is the very first of the plagues. Exodus chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, where the Nile River is turned to blood. And notice what it says in verse 22 of Exodus 7. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. That is, they turned water to blood just like Moses was turning water to blood. They did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. So you might say, that statement is ambiguous. It grew hard. Who caused it to grow hard? And he did not heed them. Who is the he? It's Pharaoh did not heed them. He didn't consider the miracle that the Lord had done, as the Lord had said. In verse 23, and Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. I like how the old King James says, not only didn't he heed this, his heart was not set by this. This indicates an act of the will on Pharaoh's part to reject the miracle that he was seeing right before his very eyes and saying, well, I'm not going to pay any attention to that. Yeah, water's being turned to blood. My magicians are turning water to blood. Moses turns water to blood. So what? After all, being the Pharaoh, he probably didn't drink water. That was for all the peasants, you know. He drank some nice wine or some expensive drink that wasn't dependent on the water in the river, so it probably didn't affect him personally. He hardened his own heart, I believe, in these verses 22 and 23. And then the second plague. The first plague was the blood, water turned to blood. The second plague is the frogs that come and inhabit every corner of the land and every part of every one's life. The plague of frogs, and ultimately Pharaoh begs, please, please send the frogs away, and the frogs go away. And notice what happens in chapter 8, following the plague of frogs, 8 and verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, you know, he might have been sort of maybe going towards repentance while the frogs were still there, but once the frogs were gone, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh hardening his own heart, quite obviously. And then moving on to verse 19, the third plague, Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19, following the third plague, then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. You see, up to this point, they'd been able to replicate the miracles that Moses was doing, but now with a plague of lice, they could not replicate this miracle. They said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. And so I've placed this one in the indeterminate column, but notice I put an oval around it because it leans, I think, in the direction of Pharaoh making a conscious decision in his heart to harden his heart. Why do I say that? Well, notice here the magicians are trying to persuade Pharaoh of their point of view. They're saying, Pharaoh, you need to wake up to something going on here. This is something way beyond our powers. You know, these magicians had demonic powers and so forth. This is beyond the power of demons. This is beyond the powers that we have as magicians. This must be the finger of God. Listen to us, Pharaoh. You know, use your brain. Use some logic here. They were appealing to his heart. And Pharaoh made a decision to reject their advice, to say, no, I'm not going to listen to you. And he chose, I believe, that Scripture indicates there, he was choosing to harden his heart against the statements made by his own advisors to him. So I would place this in that column, but I would lean it towards Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And then move on in chapter 8 to verse 32. This is the fourth plague, the plague of flies that filled every corner of the country, flies everywhere. Verse 32 of Exodus 8, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Notice this verse refers to previous times. This isn't the first time Pharaoh hardened his own heart. There's previous instances where Pharaoh has hardened his own heart. And so in plague 1, plague 2, plague 3, and plague 4, it is clearly stated that Pharaoh is the active agent in hardening his own heart. But that changes when we come to the fifth plague. Let's look at that in chapter, The fifth plague is in chapter 9 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 7. Notice what it says here. Following this fifth plague, then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Here, I think it's indeterminate. Doesn't say whether he hardened his own heart or God hardened his heart. It just, his heart became hardened without telling us exactly who did the hardening. Up to that point in time, no mention of God hardening Pharaoh's heart is specifically possible in those interpretations, other than 4:21 and 7:3, which are prophetic statements about a future event. But that changes with the sixth plague. Look at chapter 9 and verse 12. This is the plague of hail that destroyed and devastated the land of Egypt. And 9 and verse 12 reads, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So clearly, the sixth is in the category of the Lord hardening his heart, but the seventh, interestingly enough, is back in the category of Pharaoh hardening his heart. Look at chapter 9 and verse 34. This is after the plague of hail took place. In verse 34, it reads of chapter 9, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken. And so 35, I think, although it's neutral in its statement, it leans in the direction of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. So we see a pattern emerging here, I believe. And the pattern is that although God says he's going to harden the heart of Pharaoh, Pharaoh is the one that starts that process of hardening. He hardens his heart when the miracle of the rod turned to snake is done in front of him. He hardens his heart further when the first plague and the second plague and the third plague and the fourth plague take place. He hardens his heart increasingly until the fifth plague. We're not told who hardens it. Perhaps because both Pharaoh was involved in this and God was involved in hardening his heart at this point. And then very clearly in the sixth plague, God hardens his heart. In the seventh plague, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And in the eighth and ninth and tenth plague, and then in the Red Sea, God is the one that hardens his heart. I believe there's a lesson here for us. And the lesson is this, that when a person hears the truth of God and they reject it, they begin to harden their own heart. And each time they hear the word of God and reject it, they further harden their own heart. And as they progressively harden their heart, there reaches some point, and I don't know that we can determine for each individual what that point would be, they reach some point on that road that Pharaoh was on, a point of no return, where God now begins to harden their heart. And every opportunity there was for repentance, God further hardens and further hardens their heart unto the path of destruction. That's what Proverbs 29 and verse 1 says. He who often is reproved and hardeneth his neck will be destroyed, and that without remedy. You see, God, through his Holy Spirit, is at work in the world, Jesus tells us in John 16:8. He's at work in the world convicting every human being of their sin, seeking to lead every human being to repentance. But when a person hardens their heart against the Spirit's work, then next time, it becomes hard and harder for them to hear the voice of the Spirit till there comes a point that God turns away from them and God allows them to go down their road of destruction that they have chosen. And so who done it? Well, the answer is both. Pharaoh began it, but God completed that hardening process that began in Pharaoh's life. A friend of mine, Pastor Scott Lively, who I guess has been more than a decade ago, shared God's word from the pulpit here at Cornerstone, is currently being viciously attacked by the sodomites in America as well as around the world simply for his ministry of proclaiming what the Word of God says about the abomination those people are engaged in. Specifically, he's being attacked because of his ministry in the country of Uganda. He went to Uganda a number of times and presented seminars and preached sermons teaching what God's word says about the abomination of sodomy. And today, he's being sued in federal court by the George Soros-financed sodomite group. And he's being sued with the accusation that he committed international hate crimes. And their reasoning is that Uganda passed a law. And the law in Uganda says it is a crime in Uganda for anyone to proselytize children into the evil abomination of sodomy. And there have been people put in prison as a result of this law. And they're attributing Scott Lively's ministry in Uganda to the production of this law and therefore these people being imprisoned. And you would think that a federal judge would say, no such case can stand in any federal courtroom. Because our First Amendment makes it very, 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 very clear that we have a right to follow what God's word says and to proclaim God's word anywhere. But we know in our day, truly, the law is being violated. Not only our Constitution, but obviously God's law. And this week, that evil federal lawyer wearing a black robe handed down a ruling that allows Scott Lively's case to go forward rather than to be thrown out. In spite of the fact that when the hearing took place back in the winter, the judge questioned the sodomite lawyers, saying, you don't really have a case here. The First Amendment gives him the right to say these things, even if you object to what he says. There's no case here. Somehow somebody got to that lawyer, turned his mind or hardened his heart, I don't know. But what is apparent as this goes forward is that the people who oppose Scott Lively hate him viciously. When that hearing took place in the winter back in Springfield, Massachusetts, a video of that protest against and the hatred of Scott Lively was posted online. I took the time to watch it. It wasn't very pleasant to watch, but one thing became very apparent to me as I watched it. I watched illustration after illustration after illustration of people whose heart is desperately hardened against God's truth. And they cannot even see the hypocrisy that they're proclaiming. They're saying everyone ought to be tolerant of them. Everyone ought to be accepting of them and inclusive and diversity and all these slogans. But there's no tolerance for a Christian who proclaims the truth of God's word. There's no acceptance. There's no diversity permitted. No, only hatred and bigotry towards anyone who stands upon God's truth. The Sodomite apologist who, as you know, is attacking Michael and myself in our ministry, has been part of this same attack against Scott Lively for a number of years. And so it's no surprise. But I have to say, it is sobering. It is sobering to see hearts that are so hardened against the truth of God's word. Do you know there's a warning for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ regarding this? Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Just briefly, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 8 and following. Do not, we're commanded, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all they who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with him, was he angry 40 years? With them, was he angry 40 years? Was it with those who sinned, those whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter because of unbelief. Many came out of Egypt, millions. 1.6 million is the best estimate we have, came out of Egypt with Moses, but all, almost all of them, with very few exceptions, died in the wilderness due to their unbelief. They never entered the land of promise. And indeed, the point the writer of Hebrews is making to you and I is that we who name the name of Christ, if we live lives of rebellion against the commands of God, if we live against Christ, we are hardening our hearts against the Lord, and the warning is that we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We will not enter God's rest. Hebrews warns us not to let that happen to us. Indeed, we are commanded by Scripture to develop a sensitive heart, a heart that is the opposite of a hardened heart, a heart that is open to God rebuking us, a heart that is open to God correcting us and changing how we live our lives. We need God to give us a new heart, not a heart of stone that's hard, but a heart of flesh that loves him and desires to do his will. So we say with the hymn writer, change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. Let's pray. God, our Father, as we look at this sobering warning we see in the life of Pharaoh and also in the children of Israel of hearts that are hardened against you, I pray that we would not follow in their path. I pray that you would give us that heart of flesh that's sensitive and softened and open to your correction, to your direction, that we might live in this life so as to please you and to earn that well done, and to be those who are in your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.